Good evening. The date was tomorrow, 3 weeks ago, January 1st, New Year's Day. The scene was beautiful Pasadena, California, and the annual Rose Bowl, the granddaddy of all the bowl games. Going into the game, Oklahoma, the Sooners, were favored to win. They had the Heisman Trophy quarterback, Baker Mayfield. Baker had a tremendous year and dominated the first half, but not the second half. Georgia came back, as you know, and won the game in overtime. Following the game, he was making his way, as players, opposing players often do, through not only his team, but the opposing team. And there was a Georgia linebacker as he went by the name of Gavin Bellamy, who hollered out at him, "Humble yourself. Humble yourself." And the reason for that exclamation was because during the course of the year, if not earlier years, Baker, though very competitive and I think probably a fine young man, had done a number of things that alienated a number of people, a number of teams, a number of opposing teams, a number of schools, Kansas certainly in particular, this year. And what an appropriate lesson for someone who had gone to the heights of accomplishment, but who needed to be reminded not only in losing a game that would keep you from the national championship, but in your personal life, off the field. I don't believe I've ever seen anything or heard anything like that coming from the gridiron. I've watched a lot of them through the years. That is exactly what the Lord is saying to us. Our text tonight is James 4, 6-10. It is a marvelous text. It is a text from which, even from this pulpit, I am sure many lessons have been preached down through the decades. We're talking about the Lord lifting us up, and the promise is that God opposes those who are proud. That is, in and of themselves, who are proud. There is a right kind of pride, and there's certainly a wrong kind of pride. And the Lord's not talking about, or James, his brother, is not talking about the right kind of pride. I am extremely proud of the church and a number of other relationships in life. But what we've got to be careful of is personal, individual pride. We can accomplish so much that whether we intend to or not, we can come across as being responsible for our own accomplishments. When the Lord has given us the opportunities, the Lord has given us various gifts. Everyone here is gifted in different ways. It is up to us to discover that as early as possible, train ourselves, develop ourselves, use that gift to His glory and to the good of people, especially those of us in the church. And yet there are those in the church, all of us at times, who are to be models of humility. That does not mean you're a milquetoast kind of person with no spine, no knees, and no voice, and no mind, but rather you keep things in perspective. We have as a theme at the college this year, "To His Glory." And that is a good reminder every single day or every time that we bring guests in, audiences in, that what we are about is for His glory. And that is certainly true of the Henderson Church, and it's true of our sister congregations, or it must be, in order for us to be pleasing to the Lord. As you look at this first verse, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Earlier in that verse, well, let's just note, I'm going to give you six suggestions very quickly, or James does actually. I'm going to verbalize them a little bit differently than what James does. But the very first suggestion that he gives, actually commandment, they're not suggestions, they're commands. God gives a greater grace. I want you to notice, God is opposed to the proud. You ever thought about that? Do you really want to be on the other side of Almighty God? God opposes you if you are individually proud, and in particular, if you are spiritually proud. I've quoted before an author who made the observation that the most deadly form of sin is spiritual pride. The man who thinks that he is spiritual is not, because he is guilty of spiritual pride, the most deadly form that sin can take. Opposition from God, rather than being blessed by God, by His graciousness and by His grace and by His forgiveness and development of faith, we've got to be humble to believe God and to believe in God. When someone walks down the aisle to give their life to the Lord, they're saying, I cannot save myself. There are millions, if not billions, who believe they can. And they are counting on themselves rather than on the one who went to the cross and was lifted up for the benefit of us all. And most will say, I don't need that. I don't need Him. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Back in 1990, John, the kids, and I were on the way to Battle Creek, Michigan for a gospel meeting. And on the way, being a cult fan since my youth, first in Baltimore with Unitas, and then struggling through years afterwards all the way to Peyton, couldn't change teams when they changed cities, Indianapolis. And so we wanted to see where the Colts played, and we had the opportunity one afternoon to tour the Hoosier Dome, later to be known as the RCA Dome that Peyton played in the first part of his career in Indianapolis. And when we came out, it was 5 o'clock on a Friday afternoon. There was this nice dressed gentleman who exited a door that we had not seen before. Just kind of came out of the wall, it seemed like. Must have been his escape place. But man, was he dressed to the hilt. And he walked over to us. And here I am in a t-shirt and jeans and tennis shoes, that sort of thing. And he says, sir, do you have any questions about the dome? And I said, yes, sir, I do. I said, we have been through this tour, and I have not been able to find anything about when the Colts are going to be on TV, if they're going to be on TV. Imagine how different things were in 90 compared to now in terms of availability. And even though they were probably losing then too, there were still dates that you could look forward to seeing your favorite team on TV. He opened his notebook, and he went down the schedule, and he says, okay, we're going to be on national TV in the preseason here, and we're going to be in the regular season here, here, and here. Well, I was so impressed with the gentleman that I asked for his card, because when I returned to Henderson, I intended, and I did, write him a very nice letter, not having a clue who he was or what he did, for taking the time to do that. I would later learn that he was the third most influential person in the city. The card said, William, he said, my name is Bill. He said, my name is Bill McGowan, as we introduced ourselves. And all I could say is, I'm Billy Smith. You know, from West Tennessee. Bill McGowan. This card said, William K. McGowan, President and CEO of the Indianapolis Convention Center and the RCA Dome. I said, Bill, you did not tell me that you were CEO. And he smiled and said, I did not think it was necessary. Here is a preacher on the way to holding a gospel meeting who learns in a happenstance meeting a great lesson in humility. When Milton was president, I traveled with him quite a bit, and I enjoyed every trip. Some of you have had the opportunity to do that too. One of the things, Milton, that impressed me during that time about your humility, in addition to being able to ask for, you know, gifts, was that when people had no clue who we were, when we walked in somewhere, Milton would always take the lead, and I would certainly defer. And he would introduce himself and introduce me, and they say, "Where are you from?" And he would say, "I work for Freed Hardeman. In fact, I work for Billy." He never said, "I'm the president of Freed Hardeman University." Never. I think you could put his name in here about, "I did not think it was necessary." Milton, that's made a lasting impression upon me. Again, as the writer said before, if you think that you're humble, you're probably not. Had a teacher one time who jokingly said, "I am proud of my humility." And he meant that as a joke, I think. Number two on our list in verse 7, fight back. There is a command here that says, after submitting therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Have you found that to be the case? You know, I love the song, "Yield Not to Temptation," because it includes, one of the stanzas includes the idea, each victory helps you some other to win. Have you noticed? If the devil just keeps on and keeps on and keeps on, and you keep saying no, 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 that temptation becomes less and less and less. But if you compromise, then the temptation is going to become powerful. And if you give way to the devil half the time and are strong half the time, then you're still under the control of the devil. And so he says, if you submit yourself humbly in becoming a child of God and living humbly, realizing that as a Christian, you are still in need of the grace of God, you're still in need of forgiveness, you're still in need of a growing and developing faith, you're to fight back. Turning to God means resisting, which is a military term. It means to stand and fight. Satan, from the Garden of Eden until this present moment, is full of deception and all kinds of seduction. They can come with powerful people. They can come with attractive people. They can come with what would appear to be sincere people who have never really known the meaning of the term. They're out to get you. And this is why that we learn the stories of the Bible that we do, and we learn from the characters that we do, because these are real people, real situations that are described in the biblical story. And from them, we learn how to react or how not to react. Not everyone did the right thing all the time. And so we learn from the failures as well as from the triumphs of those who prove to be faithful to the Lord. But also, as we stay in very close relationship with the Lord and His people, we are strengthened, or we have the daily opportunity to be strengthened. As we consume as much of the reading of the Word, as we remember to spend quality time in prayer, as we truly serve those that are in need, rather than thinking all the time about why I can't do that, why I can't go there, then we have less time for Satan to seduce and deceive us. In fact, there are terms worse than that. The Lord Himself in John 8:44 says Satan, the devil, is a murderer. Now, for those of us who like to give a part of our allegiance occasionally to Satan, you're in line with a murderer. here again is why we're to be humble. Because we fail. We slip up. We mess up. And it seems the more powerful position that you can be in, or the more influential position that you can be in, and there is a mistake that is made, well, you know the impact of that. The news goes like wildfire, and it's a reflection upon the Lord. It's a reflection upon the church. It's a reflection. I remember one time when one of the televangelists, Jimmy Swagger, was caught in his own sins after being very critical of his fellow televangelist, Jim Baker, back in the day. And then he was caught in sin. And I was taking a guest speaker around to various places in the county, introducing him and inviting people to the gospel meeting downtown, kind of going from place to place. And I went into one of the offices of the courthouse, and the gentleman that was serving in that particular office jumped out, and he said to our guest, "This is my preacher." And then he leaned over and said, "You're not going to pull a Jimmy Swaggart on me, are you?" You see, even those who are outside the church, the influence of those kinds of things happening hurts us all. To fight a murderer, a seducer, a deceiver, we have the solution, Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 17. The whole armor of God, taking up the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, and so forth. That is not just a familiar ending to a great epistle from the Apostle Paul. That is serious stuff. That's the secret. Taking up the whole armor of God. Every day. Every night. Number three, draw near. Verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. The question is not how close we are to God or how close God is to us. The question really is how close are we to God. And if we feel ourselves being distanced from God, as sometimes we hear people say, "I'm just not as close to God as I used to be." We've all been there. And we need to realize that drawing near to God starts in the heart by loving Him. Notice the Lord's emphasis upon loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that in loving Him for who He is and for what He is, for what He has done, for what He is doing, and for what He promises to do, and He doesn't break His promises, we have the chance to draw near. In fact, if you do not draw near to God, God is not moved. So guess who's moved? We want to blame God, don't we? We want to blame somebody other than ourselves. "I just don't feel as spiritual as I used to. I just don't feel as close to God as I used to." Who's responsible for that? Now, there can be circumstances in life that are very difficult to work through, and we all know that. We appreciate that. And we need each other more in those times than ever before. But the Lord has not moved. We must move closer to Him. Number four, clean up. This text could not be more clear. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Double-minded is also mentioned by James in chapter 1. He talks about someone who's like a boat out here on the sea that has absolutely no direction and no control and just going, you know, here, there, and everywhere. And he also describes that in terms of someone who believes whatever they hear without any discernment. In other words, a double-minded person is one thing today, another thing the next day. But the real idea is someone who doubts. Now, he's talking not to the world here. He's talking to members of the church. He's talking to us. Those of us who have been called out of the world to be the saints of God, and that is not a super category of spiritual people, that is another term for Christian, for disciple, for child of God. But it does signify that we have been sanctified, we have been cleansed, we've been washed, we've been justified, we've been set apart as a result of obeying the gospel and cleansed by the blood of Christ. We cannot cleanse ourselves, but when he says, cleanse yourselves, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, he's talking about the initiative that we must take in response to the grace that the gospel of Christ provides. I wonder if you've had a Gethsemane experience. Like the Lord, who Luke says was in an agony. There could be no deeper mental or emotional state than that medical term that only Luke uses from the gospel writers. He was in an agony where somehow the soul wants to be separated from the body and just fly away. David felt that in the Old Testament. Jesus felt that in Gethsemane. Have you had a Gethsemane experience where you fell to your knees, if not your face, and you confessed your sins, even as a child of God, and you wept over those sins? Why is it that some folk come down to the front as the children of God with their cheeks stained with their own tears? Because they love the Lord. And they are sorrowful that they have hurt him. And in hurting him, they have hurt themselves. And they want to be restore to the joy of God's salvation. Psalm 51 and verse 12. If we've not had that experience, perhaps it's time. Or perhaps life will present situations in the future where we realize the value of it. Verse 9 says, get serious. Here is a verse that does not appear to be a part of the text, but it definitely is. Be miserable, the New American Standard says. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And somebody who just opens their Bible and puts their finger right there at that verse are going to say, man, I don't want to sign up for that. Put it in context. As always, he's talking about the purification process of your sin, being free from the guilt of sin in your life. And if you're living in sin as a Christian, I'm talking about the ongoing practice of sin, and no one knows but you and your Heavenly Father. He says, that's no time for joy. That's no time for rejoicing. You should be mourning. You should be miserable. You should weep. And when we do that, rather than laughing about sin, rather than joking and not taking it seriously like the world does, and there are people that are so bent on being out of line, they live for it, they love it, and they will be humbled. Life is that way. Eventually they will be humbled. We may not know about it, but they'll be humbled. Even if you could escape that in life, it's going to be happening in judgment. That's when our Savior turns our tears to joy. What's the reaction to someone responding to the invitation? Brothers and sisters come down here and engulf them in their arms and tell them they love them. And not only have they received the Lord's forgiveness, they've also received the love of people who genuinely love them. And say, I am here for you. And whatever I can do for you, I will. And they mean it. As Brother Dal used to say, number next. What is it, six? In verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, or he will exalt you. I'm always mindful of the Pharisee and publican story in Luke 18. The two men who went up to the temple to pray, the guy who thought he was so spiritual, bragged on himself, his prayer did not get above his head. Tax collector, looked upon by his fellow Jews, equal to a thief and a murderer, hated and despised, kept hitting himself across the chest, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord says, that man is the one who went home justified that day, and not the man who thought that he had no sin, but was full of pride, the most deadly form that sin can take. In the inauguration of our beloved brother David Shannon, Colton, his son, shared with the audience about advice that David raised him under. There were a couple of other principles, but the last one was always be humble, humble enough to sweep the floors. Then this last Friday in chapel, we had the opportunity to be moved by someone who's been a very good friend for a long time. Years ago, we used to have Joey Spann speak at Horizons as a keynote feature at night because, man, he was a natural. He was a great teacher and coach of our Christian schools in Nashville, as well as a great preacher and a person. Joey was the one who was shot on September 24th at the Antioch Chapel, I think it was called, or it's another name for the congregation, but it's in Antioch, East Nashville. And I got to visit with Joey both before and afterward, and this finger, you know, it's completely gone. It is a rough-looking area right here. There is a wound that continues to heal from his chest that if it had been just a little bit open, would have gone straight through his heart. His wife has not yet been released from rehab. And at the end of the lesson, he told the students that everywhere he goes, people ask him, are you mad? And he says, yes, I'm mad. Are you angry? Yes, I'm angry. I'm angry at the lady that we lost, the sweet sister that we lost, who has gone on to her reward, but for her life to be taken in that way, shot in the back. And how Joey most likely would have been killed if the third effort to shoot at him, if the gun had gone off. He thought he was dying anyway. He said, yes, I'm mad about all of that, but I do not use my anger. I have forgiven the man. I do not know what's going to happen to him, but I have forgiven the man. But I use my anger to exalt Christ. And what he meant by that was, I would not be having the opportunities to speak at various places, including chapel today. I would not be having opportunities to speak if this had not happened in some of the situations I am. And I'm asked all these questions, and all of these opportunities are giving me the opportunity to exalt Christ. And when we do that, that shows we're a humble person. And it means that God will exalt us. I tell you, it's a frightening thing, this verse that says God opposes or resists the proud. Again, fights against the proud, but gives grace, saving grace. We return to verse 6. He gives a greater grace. James has been talking about some other items before verse 6. And he refers to this grace as being a greater grace. And he quotes a passage from the Old Testament that says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Bellamy said to Mayfield, humble yourself. Humble yourself. And you may take that to mean that he was being arrogant in a winning moment and taking advantage of someone with a crushed heart in a losing moment. I think he intended good for him. I really do. I think he was trying to say, you're a great player, but humble yourself and you will be an even greater person. Now use that simply to say to you and me, what is the application to us? That is exactly what the Lord is saying to you and me. If in your pride you're going to stand for the invitation song and remain in your sin, you're guilty of spiritual pride. You're not ready to turn your sins over to the Lord and really give your heart to the Lord. If you stand for the invitation, maybe you're with a good friend, maybe you're with a sweetheart, maybe you're with a member of the family, and you have not yet given yourself in obedience to what is the clearest plan of salvation that God could possibly devise, then you are saying, you're at least saying, not yet. Not yet. When you're not guaranteed another moment in your life. So when we sing this song of encouragement, thank you, Brother David, for your selections tonight. Love lifted me. It was love that lifted Jesus upon the cross. It is love that lifted him from the tomb. It is love that lifted him back to his rightful place at the right hand of God. And it will be love that returns him where we meet him in the air someday if we remember he is the Lord and we are not. And he is the one, as we sing together, who is awaiting our response as we stand and sing.